Turn with me, if you will. We're starting a new book tonight, and this is probably one of the most interesting and, in some respects, controversial, certainly in terms of things like the Committees of Correspondence, as many of you are aware, the most quoted book during the entire revolutionary period in the United States. More quotes out of the book of Deuteronomy, Devarim, than all of the other books literally together. And it is often the basis of what's called the law, but as we really know, it is instruction. The word Torah, translated as law, is not law at all. It's not that it's a horrible translation, it's just not complete, because really what we're talking about here is the instruction of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And it begins this way. Most of you know these words too, because that's what it says. These are the words, and in Hebrew that's Ha-Debarim, which Moshe spoke unto all Israel. And then it gives a list of place names. So these are Ha-Debarim. As you know, the Torah reading that we do each week, the Parsha, is named for the first unique words in the Hebrew that appear. And of course, so are the books in Hebrew. So the Torah portion, when you start a new book, is the same as the name of the book, and that is Devarim in the Hebrew, or Deuteronomy in the English. And these are all the words that Moshe spoke to all of Israel, the mixed multitude beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, over against Suf, between Paran and Tophel, and some other names here, Laban, Hazarot, and Dizahab. All of these on the places of Moab. Now, what's interesting is they're not necessarily all places that are actually real or named in Scripture. So there's been a whole lot of discussion. What does that mean over the years? Not real places. Okay, well, verse 2 seems to kind of nail the key element here. Now think about this for a second. It is 11 days' journey, it says, from Horeb unto Kadesh Barnea by way of Mount Seir. 11 days' journey. That's a decent hike. Takes a while to get there on foot, but it doesn't take 40 years, right? They were 40 years in the wilderness rather than 11 days. Well, we probably have a reasonable understanding of a lot of reasons that possibly could explain why. The main one, of course, the story of the spies who did not trust Yahuwah. And it cost them. As they were told, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness and there will be no one alive save two folks, Caleb and Joshua, Caleb ve Joshua, who will, above the age of 20, men, in other words, who will live to see the land that I promised. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, because literally what we've got here going on, these are the words that Moshe spoke, is a really unusual story by a really unusual and arguably a truly unique man. And both of those things, as we start into this new book, are key, I will contend, when it comes to understanding this great, this literally climactic, and, you could even say the true essence of Torah. A lot of what the entire book is about is distilled into Deuteronomy, one way or another. And so as I was sitting here thinking, putting my notes together, it occurs to me, well, there are two things to talk about. One, on Erev Shabbat, we usually try to go through the Torah portion and talk about the main things here. This is Deuteronomy chapters 1, 2, and 3. And also, of course, a little background can be helpful, especially when we enter a new book. And that's what I want to do first, is just make a couple of observations. I saw an interesting piece by another fellow that you've heard me quote reasonably frequently, Chief Rabbi of England, at least at one time, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, and he wrote a piece, a midrash, on this Torah portion called To Age 120, Growing Old and Staying Young, The Secrets of Successful Aging. And he begins with a little story that I'm going to skip over because I just want to get to the key parts of this here. This Torah portion tells us that Moses, was 120 years old when he gave this speech. And as probably you're aware, Genesis chapter 6 tells us that 120 years is literally the limit, the nominal extreme upper end for a human lifetime. And of course, that's particularly key with Moshe because it also tells us that's how old Moses was. And we know this story, this book of Devarim is written, and it covers the last month of his life. Yet, we're also told something else in here, and that is that his eyes were undimmed, his strength was undiminished. How many of us can say that we know that many folks who make it to 120 and especially that their eyes are undimmed and their strength is undiminished. So, basically what this portion suggests, and you can't hardly argue with it, is Moses is a pretty good example of how to age well. And this rabbi goes on to say, hey, you know what's interesting? There are a number of studies that have been made, but probably the most famous, longest-lasting research is something called the Grant Study on Aging. Started in 1938. Now, some of us can remember a Robert Heinlein book, all about the lives of Lazarus Long, Time Enough for Love, The Children, Methuselah's Children, a number of names. He wrote a story that that also involves an aging research study that started even a few years early. Suffice it to say, this has been something that both in fiction and in fact has been a real issue. People want to know, how can we live longer? You've got people today like Ray Kurzweil and others saying, oh, well, we'll transplant our consciousness into machines, and then you can be like God, you will not die. The two original lies in Scripture. Well, you know, lots of folks with different keys. I do think that the study here that Rabbi Sachs mentions is kind of interesting. He points to a fellow named George Valiant, who wrote a book about the results of the study called Aging Well and the Triumphs of Experience. And he identifies two particularly key characteristics. Now, when I read this, I really wasn't planning on talking about aging at all with respect to this Torah portion tonight. But I thought, well, he makes a pretty good point. This is really interesting stuff. You'll see why it's relevant in a second, and especially as we go through this. Valiant says there's particularly two things that are important, and they are key, and they literally stick out when you look at Moses. First is what he calls generativity, namely, taking care of the next generation. And he quotes another author who says, the key here is to invest one's substance in the forms of life, and of course we know Torah is all about life, and work, things that will outlive the self. And, you know, once people have established career, reputation, relationships, and all those kind of things, well, they got two choices. They can stagnate and grow old, or they can decide how to live the rest of their life in the most meaningful way. Generativity is the key, and it involves undertaking new projects. Often they're voluntary or learning new skills or whatever, but the marks are openness and care for others. And literally, it's what we see in Moshe. It's what he was doing in the speech that we're going to talk about through these first three chapters. All right, other relevant dimension is what the author calls the keeper of the meaning. The keeper of the meaning. In other words, wisdom that comes with age. Now, as I get older, this seems more and more important to me, all the time, because this is something that at least once upon a time, you go to the Chinese or the Japanese, a lot of the Asian societies, is considered a really big deal. They understand the value of the gray-haired ones. Scripture, too, talks a lot about that. As opposed to what are called modern or postmodern societies, where basically, you know, get out of here, old man, we could care less. You don't have anything of value to us. We're cool, we're hip, we know better. We got new words that you don't even know because you haven't heard them. And all the old words, we've changed the meaning anyway, see? The Torah and the Tanakh specifically talk about elders a bunch of times. Deuteronomy 32, towards the end of this book, ask your father and he'll tell you. Your elders, and they will explain to you. There are all kinds of references. I quote them frequently. We'll get to one next week about things that neither you nor your fathers have known that are essentially pagan and not worth teaching. Then there's this from the book of Job. Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? Well, it should. It's supposed to. So, he concludes this, at least he concludes this as far as where I'm going to go on the article, that what's striking about Deuteronomy Deborim, said entirely in the last month of Moshe's life, is how this aged but still passionate and very much driven leader can turn to those twin tasks of generativity and being the keeper of the meaning and lead this people, in spite of the fact that he is fixing to die, into the very place that they have been promised. Remember, all of those who were here were young at the time they left Mitzrayim, Egypt. A lot of them don't even remember Mitzrayim. Their whole lives, for all practical purposes, have been spent here in the desert, Bamidbar, wanting, waiting, praying to go into this promised land. Moshe's not going to lead them there, but he's going to get them close. So this has been their lifelong goal. It is all too easy, concludes the story here, to abandon your ideals when you see what the world brings, how difficult it is to change the world, even to change the smallest part of the world. And I've told this story before when I first started getting into talk radio years ago and teaching and other things. You think, oh, well, going to change the world, going to let people know what's going on, going to wake people up. Well, hardly. And if you go back, and this is something I talk about over and over again, understand the message of the prophets throughout Scripture. Basically, it boils down to one word in Hebrew, teshuva. Turn around when you realize you're going the wrong way. Repent is how it gets translated in English, but I like turn around a lot better. It makes a lot more sense. And, of course, they have additional variants on that. They'll add nuances based on what's happening now or what's happening in the future to the people that they were sent to talk to. And, of course, all of those things are still appropriate for us. But, essentially, the other message, of course, is tell them what I tell you to tell them. The prophet is told, tell them what I tell you to tell them. Prophet doesn't necessarily know who's going to be reading. And, you got to wonder, did Isaiah or Jeremiah, did they know that their words were going to be in this book that we would read millennia later? Hard to say. But the key is they were faithful to that ideal too. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. Are we going to change the world? We don't know. Who's going to read it? We don't know. But if we're faithful to do what it is that we're told to do, literally, those things that Moshe was talking about, this idea of generativity, helping out, providing and giving guidance to the next generation, and of course, new projects, investing one's life, one's substance in things that will outlive us. All of that is at the very root of what Moshe did and what we ought to be doing too, to maintain a youthful outlook and continue walking in a way that makes our life worth living. All right, back to Moshe, because I mentioned that up front. Got to understand a little bit about this truly unique man and the unusual story. What's unusual about the story? Well, isn't Deuteronomy a retelling? He's fixing to tell them what he was told to tell them, and he's going to tell them in no small amount of detail the history of their journeys in the wilderness, right? So what do we expect to see? Well, we expect to see all the major events. The unfortunate incident with the golden calf at Mount Sinai. We're going to see all this other really important stuff, right? No, wrong. That's not at all what he's going to talk about. So why is he talking about what he's talking about here? This really is an unusual story because it's not what we'd expect, especially not to start this very important book, right? Why did this get written down? So here's what this guy Moses did say. Came to pass in the 40th year, 11th month, first day of the month, Moshe spoke to the children of Israel according to all that Yahuwah had given him in commandment. After he had smitten Sihon, king of the Amorites, and that really big dude, Og, king of Bashan, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses took it upon himself to expound all of this instruction. The word there in Hebrew is Torah, saying, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah, our God, spoke to us in Horeb, and he said, look, we've been here in this mountain long enough, so turn, shuv, there's that word, and take your journey. Go up to the hill country of the Amorites and all the places there, and basically head on into the place that we're fixing to take you, because, behold, I have set, or I have given, the land before you. So go in and get it. Possess the land which Yahuwah swore to give your fathers. This has been centuries in the making. And now it's time. I mean, this is a really big deal. You've waited all your lives. Here you go, guys. Go get it. Time to step up. That, I think, is the central message of these chapters here in modern English. Time to step up. Go possess the land. Now, Moshe at this point starts to say some other things that might seem a little bit out of place, like this. I spoke to you, remember, back when? I said, look, guys, there's too many of you. I am not able to bear you myself all alone. Because Yahuwah, your Elohim, your God, has multiplied you. Behold, wow, look at you guys. There are as many of you as there are stars in heaven for multitude. Yahuwah make you 1,000 times more even than you already are and bless you, just as he's promised to do. So he's telling them what? He's telling them there's a whole lot of you guys. He is fixing to tell him something that we've also heard, part of the story. It's not the part you would think would be key here. How can I alone deal with all of the issues in a community that's, 3 million people or so? So he reminds them about delegation of authority. How it was told, go out and get some from each of your tribes, wise men, men of understanding, full of knowledge, and basically we'll set up a top-down structure for dealing with command and control. So that when people have issues, you can bring them to your local guy, and if he doesn't know what to do, he can pass it on up the chain and so forth. And y'all said to me, yeah, that's a pretty good thing. That's good for us to go do. So I took the heads of your house, your tribes, wise men, full of knowledge, made them heads over you, captains of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and of officers, tribe by tribe. And there were judges too at that time. And I basically said, go ahead and listen to the issues that arise between you and your brothers. Judge righteously between a man and his brother and the stranger. Do not respect persons in judgment, small and great alike. Listen to all of them. Anything that's too hard for you, pass it on up the chain. And you did that. And we journeyed from Horeb. We went through all of these great and dreadful places out in Bamidbar in the wilderness, by way of the hill country, as we were commanded, till we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said, look, here we go. Behold, Yahuwah has now set before you this land. Go in and take possession, as Yahuwah, Elohim of your fathers, has spoken to you. Fear not, kazak is the Hebrew word there. Do not be dismayed. And what did you all do? That's the collective. That's the southern speak, right? Y'all. Because a lot of these folks weren't alive, but they no doubt heard the story. Because granddad and dad, who aren't with them anymore, told them these stories before they died. You said the following. You know what we need to do? Let's send out some spies, men before us. They can go search out the land. Bring us back word about, what's the lay of the land, what are the logistics of the things we need to do and so forth. And, well, that sounded like a pretty good idea to me too. So I took 12 men, one from each of your tribes. They turned, they went up in the mountains. Remember the valley of Eshcol where there's lots of great grapes, brought all this stuff back. They spied out the land. And they took the fruit of the land. They brought it back down. Yeah, this is just what we've been told. This really good land that Yahuwah is given to us. But guess what? Now, you've heard me refer to this. This is an aside here. This is the first recorded vote in all of human history, right? Joshua and Caleb lost 10-2. It would seem the problem is that God is not a big fan of democracy. And you know this. I have suggested you can search from Genesis to maps through your Bibles. You will not find, I have not found at least, a single instance of any place in Scripture where they said, let's hold a vote, decide whether or not to follow God. Let's hold a vote, and the result will be the right answer. In every single case, 1 Samuel chapter 8, let's have a king like every other place. That would be the second easy voice vote. And then, of course, you can fast forward to the end of the story. A fellow named Pilate gets up and said, hey, okay, who do you want? You want this guy, Yahushua, or you want, that other guy, Barabbas? And there was a huge voice vote. Barabbas won. I contend there's not a good example in Scripture, again, where when people turn against God and listen to men instead, that it works out well. Well, it didn't work out for anybody that participated in that vote. Literally, every single adult male over the age of 20, and presumably most of the females too, who participated, died. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. So, Moshe puts it this way, you wouldn't go up. Instead, you rebelled against the commandment of Yahuwah, your God. You murmured in your tents, and you said, because Yahuwah hated us, he brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us here to the Amorites to destroy us. What are we going to do? Whine, whine, whine. These are really big dudes. These people are bigger than we are. They got these fortified cities. Oh, we don't have a prayer. Literally. And I guess they didn't. What was it Moshe says? I said to you, dread not. Don't be afraid of them. Now, what's interesting to me about this, and others have pointed this out, if you read the story, it doesn't tell us that in the first telling of this. We just looked at it a few weeks ago. What it says is Joshua and Caleb were the ones that tore their garments, and Caleb spoke up a lot. Don't do this thing. Hey, we can go do this. Let's go take the land. Yeah, yeah, come on, get them. If Yahuwah is with us, who can be against us? Let's get them now. Go, guys. But they wouldn't listen. Moshe, though, seems to say, and I guess this is part of the problem. I've seen lots of interesting midrash saying, look, Moses, too, remember, he is fixing to die. He is not going to go into the land either. What's going on here? Well, Moses was not one of the two that was explicitly told by Yah, you will go into the land. He somehow or other, actually, and we don't talk about this very often, seems to bear some culpability for this. So maybe at this point he's making it clear, even if he should have made it more clear at the time. It is Yahuwah who goes before you. He's the one that will fight for you. According, look guys, couldn't you see what he did in Egypt? Didn't you see all the miracles? Didn't you see the Red Sea? Were you asleep? Don't you understand what he did before your eyes? How about in the wilderness, the manna, the cloud of fire by day and a cloud by night? Didn't you see all of this? He literally lifted you up the way a man does his son in the way that he went till you came to where you are today. Yet, you didn't believe. You may have believed that he was real, but you didn't believe enough to do what he said. In other words, it's one thing to believe in him. Oh yeah, there's God. It's pretty obvious. I can see that cloud over there. It's another thing to say, if he says he's going to do something, you can bet your life on it. As a matter of fact, you'd better. So, he did all of these things for you. Moshe recounts what I just went through. Yahuwah heard your voice. He was pretty angry. He was downright PO'd, and he swore, saying, not one of these men, these evil generation, will see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers. Except those two, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, he'll see it. To him I will give the land that he has trodden upon and to his children, because he wholly followed Yahuwah. And Yahuwah, says Moses, was angry with me for your sakes. You too, Moshe, you ain't going to go in there either. But Joshua, son of Nun, he will go in. Encourage him. He is going to be the guy who takes over for you. Furthermore, your little ones. Remember, you said they were going to be a prey, your children. Well, that's the folks that he's talking to today. They have no knowledge this day of good or evil. They will go in and possess the land that I will give to them. You, though, take your journey by way of the Red Sea. Well, that wasn't good enough. People said, well, we get it now. Now that you've told us we're going to die out here, now we get it. Now we'll go. Well, it's a little too late. Moshe said, you guys said we sinned against Yahuwah. Well, now we'll go up and fight according to what he's commanded us. So they put on their weapons, as you recall, and they went up. But they were warned, don't do that. I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. Well, they went up there, and they got their heads handed to them, right? You didn't listen, he says, but you rebelled against the commandment of Yahuwah. You were presumptuous. And the Amorites came out against you, chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir, even unto Hormah. And you returned, and you wept, even whined before Yahuwah. But he didn't shamar, hearken to your voice, didn't give ear to you, and you stayed there for quite a while. All right, chapter 2 tells us then, continuing the story, we headed on our journey into the wilderness by way of the Sea of Reeds, Red Sea. Yahuwah spoke to me. We stayed in Mount Seir a long time. Finally, he says, you stayed here around this mountain long enough. Turn north. Command the people, saying, you're now going to pass the borders of your brethren, the children of Esau. Now, we remember the story from Genesis. Two brothers, Yaakov, Esau. Esau, I have loved. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. And yet... yet, listen to this. Esau was not the favored son. He was firstborn, but he didn't inherit the firstborn's portion. These folks, his sons, his grandsons, and so forth, they dwell in Seir. They will be very much afraid of you. So, listen to what I'm fixing to tell you. Do not fight with them. Don't contend with them. I won't give you their land. Say what? No, not so much as the sole of your foot to tread on, because I have given that land to the children, the sons of Esau, for possession. You can buy food from them. You pay real silver, kesef, money for it, so you can eat. Buy water, pay them kesef for that so that you can drink too. But understand, Yahuwah has blessed you in the work of your hand. He knows you're walking out in this wilderness for 40 years. He's been with you, and you have lacked nothing. So, we passed by. Moshe is recounting some of the history here. Our brethren, the children of Esau. And we went to Arabah from Elat and over to Etzion Geber. And we turned and then cruised up through the wilderness of Moab. Now, at this point, we get another similar message about the children of Moab. Don't contend with them in battle either. Now, these are the sons of Lot. Remember, Lot literally committed incest with his daughters. And that's where this group of people come from, the Moabites. And we know that Moab kind of has a sordid past. To at least the 10th generation, Moabites weren't able to come into the tabernacle, the Mishkan, the temple, up until a particular woman who ended up in the line of Mashiach, right? Ruth. We know the story, the kinsman redeemer. But at this point, we don't know that story. Moab is still a place where there's a lot of people that kind of have a shady reputation. But still, he says, don't fight with them. Why? Because I will not give you the land of the descendants of Lot either. These are lands, this whole area has been given to Lot's sons for possession. And then he goes on to tell you a little bit about the history of these places. Well, wait a second. Okay, what has all of this got to do with the story, right? These people are fixing to go into battle. They have been out here in the wilderness 40 years, and why is Moses telling them this history that's not really even the history that we'd expect to hear? Time to step up. Let's pause, and let's see if this begins to make sense in context. Now, when we read this today, and this is the thing that some of the Midrashim, the stories will point out, we already know how the story ends. We know what's going to happen. We've read the book of Joshua too. But they haven't. And they blew it the first time, remember? The spies went out, came back, said, these are some really big dudes, fortified cities, and oh, we don't trust God enough to, even though he's done all these miracles for us, to lead us into this battle. So let's put ourselves in the position of these relatively young folks. Nobody is over middle age, at least, in this crowd. And they know there's a battle coming. The biggest battle that they have probably seen in their lives. And they know some other things too. They have lived all of their lives where literally manna from heaven comes down and they don't have to do much except just go out and pick it up. And the water comes out of the rock. And maybe they whine sometimes from time to time and they've heard the stories, but basically garments don't wear out, sandals don't wear out. It's been a pretty, in some respects difficult, but in other ways really easy life. And furthermore, there's the cloud of fire by day, or by night, and the cloud by day, and He, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, the Almighty, is right smack here among us. If you think about it, it doesn't get much better than that. That is all fixing to change. This is probably the scariest thing they've ever had to face up to. Things are changing dramatically. Yeah, you've been promised this land for a long time. It really is a big deal. Look forward to that. Be excited. But everything you have known all your life is over. We go into the land, no more manna. We go into the land, got to do some battle before we get the lands that are promised. You go into the land, you're going to have to start growing food and doing all kinds of things you've never in your whole life had to worry about. Is that scary? You're darn right. And further, and maybe worse, the creator of the universe that has dwelled among you, well, it's going to be a bit different. Scary, if nothing else. By the way, there's one more thing I'll say about this. I talk frequently, especially of late, about the pendulum. And the fact that in a lot of respects, the pendulum swings through the zero crossing point, through the bottom. And our pendulum, it seems to be going in a different and indeed opposite direction from what it was then. In other words, they have lived all of their life in the presence of the Almighty and are now fixing to go into the promised land. I guess if you want to continue the analogy, you can say we have lived all of our lives, some of us that are old enough to remember back when this was a free country and when the rule of law actually meant something and people put their hand on the Bible and they intended to do that, even if they weren't sometimes real good at it, they at least seem to have tried. We grew up in a land of plenty. We have lots and lots of material possessions. And that, whether we know it or not, whether we're blissfully ignorant of what's going on or not, is fixing to change and change dramatically. So literally, in a lot of respects, the pendulum is in exactly the opposite direction. And we have a battle coming, whether we know it or not. The people of Israel, at least at this time, they knew there was a battle coming. So I'm going to contend that the message and the reason why we can look at this book with some interest is because it's still time to step up. It's just that we have a little different understanding than they did. And furthermore, okay, back to this question, why is Moses telling them what he's telling them now? Why is he talking about these things that don't seem to make much difference? You know, why are we talking about the children of Esau and the children of Lot? And in both cases, these are not necessarily folks that we would call admirable. And I guess that's the point. Because basically, what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh through Moses is telling them is, look, I made a promise to these people. These are what you'd call scummy people. Lot, you know, had incest with his daughters. All of these are descendants of that. Esau, I have hated. These are not the preferred people, not the people who are descendants of all of them, all of the 12 tribes of Jacob that are destined to inherit the land. Wow. And yet, he is keeping his promises to them. Even you folks, blessed as you might be, multitudinous as you might be, are not gonna get that land. And guess what? If I can make them a promise and keep it, don't you think I will keep it to you? So really, this is a motivational speech. These people are scared witless. They've been witless before. Now things are fixing to change, and they are hearing about the fact that there is one thing you blew big time before. Don't make the same mistake again. Your fathers died because they did not believe that he was going to keep the promise. This one who had brought them through the Red Sea and showed them miracles and delivered them by a mighty hand from bondage can't keep his word to kick the butts of a few big old giants. Come on. And furthermore, don't you remember what happened with Og, the big dude? We're going to talk about that in a second. And the king of Sihon? Look here. Well, the history is interesting. The Emim people dwelt here in these places where now a Lot and the children of Esau are. These are a great big people. They're as tall as the Anakim. They were giants, in other words. They were Rephaim. Moabites called them Emim. And in Seir, the Horites dwelt. But look, these people we're talking about, they were all taken over by the children of Esau, who dispossessed them, just as you are fixing to do with these other big dudes that your dads were so afraid of. So rise up, they were told, and went over. And when that happened, that's in fact what did happen. And they did. They took butt and kicked butt and took names, is the old story. They were consumed. So it came to pass, continues Moshe, when all these men of war were consumed and dead from among the people, Yahuwah spoke to me, and he said, you this day are to pass over the border of Moab, and when the children come out, children of Ammon, do not harass them nor contend with them. Remember, you're not going to get their land because I've given that to the children of Lot. The Rephaim were the big dudes that dwelt there. Ammonites called them the Zamzumim, a people great and many and big too, like the Anakim. But, remember, Yahuwah destroyed them before them. And now they're dwelling in their stead. He did what he said he was going to do. That's the simple message. So you all too, rise up, take your journey, head over the valley. Behold, I have given the land, he reminds them one more time, the land of Sihon, Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land, and indeed they did take it. This day, he said, then I will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all of these peoples under the whole heaven. When they hear your stories, they will tremble. They'll be in anguish because of you. And Moshe reminds them, hey, we told them, we'll just pass through. We won't head out on the fields, not turning to the right or to the left. Sell us food for money. Sell us water. But they wouldn't let us pass. They should have, but they didn't. So Sihon, king of Heshbon, he came on out. You know what happened to him. He reminds them in some detail. He was delivered before us, he and his sons and all his people. And we took those cities, remember? Utterly destroying everything that needed to be done. Only the cattle we took for prey for ourselves with the spoils of the cities. And, of course, the same thing happened with that really big dude, Og, king of Bashan. And Moshe in the third chapter even reminds people how big this fellow's bed was. Depending upon how big you think a cubit is, we're talking somewhere between 13 and 16 feet or so for the length of Og's bed. Seems like a kind of an extraneous fact to throw in here, doesn't it? But when you realize that before their fathers literally walked in fear did the 10-2 vote thing and participated in a bogus election, and it cost every single one of them their lives because they were scared of a few measly big giants. So remember Og, he says. Remember that Yahuwah said to me, do not fear him. I've delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. Do what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. We smote him too, till there was nothing left. We took the cities, 60 cities, 60 cities, from the kingdom of Og. And those, remember, they were fortified cities, high walls, gates, bars, all kinds of stuff, and they were utterly destroyed. And we took the land. All the great cities, Gilead, Bashan, cities of the kingdom of Og. Only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the Rephaim. The Rephaim were these half-breeds, the big folks. We see that back in Genesis. And this land we took possession of, and the cities. And he basically hammers this and hammers this home. Yair, son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob. He called him after his own name. That's how it is today. And the Reubenites and the Gadites, remember the story of the tribes that came and said, we like this land. Can we have this land? Okay, yes, and we will agree. We will continue to fight. And y'all, the descendants of those tribes, you're still here today too, fighting with us. That's what you said you'd do. That's what you're going to do. I commanded you at that time, saying, you will be given by Yahuwah this land to possess. But the key is you have to go armed with us, along with your brethren, the children of Israel, men of valor, your wives, your little ones, your cattle, a lot of cattle, they can stay in the cities until Yahuwah gives rest to your brothers. And he gives all of these folks that I'm talking to today the land too, beyond the Jordan, other side of the Jordan, that basically will be theirs and their children after them. And it ends with this. Moshe says, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that Yahuwah, Eloheka, has done to those two kings, Sihon, Og. And the same thing, understand this, the same thing is what he is fixing to do to the kingdoms that you are going to go into battle against. And the portion ends with these words, you shall not fear them, for Yahuwah, Eloheka, the Lord your God, it is he that fights before you and for you. Think of it, guys. You're not actually going into battle. He is going into battle. Yeah, a lot of things are changing. This is a really scary time, but it is time to step up. Now, the commandment that appears throughout Scripture and in a lot of places, I have a good friend that's a rabbi that likes this, and as a result, I've gotten used to this word. I think it's a great word. Kazakh! Be strong and of good courage. Time to step up. Literally, that is the bottom line here. That's the message from this extremely unusual, unique, great man and teacher. He has, in fact, a message for this generation. It's what keeps him young up until literally the end of his life that we're going to see play out in this book before us. And the key, and we'll come back when we talk about some of this in the news and the things that are going on around us now, too. Certain things literally have come full circle. Things were fixing to change big time for them. He gave them a very, to some extent, it would be confusing to us, and we've talked about probably part of the reason why that is. But when you understand it in the context and try to picture what it is they were feeling as this time of great change was coming upon them, he's telling them what they need to hear. They need to hear that above all, there is one thing you need to understand. We serve this Creator, Yahuwah. He is truly the God of His Word. He says He will do something. You've seen it. You ought to know. He will do it. And these guys, yeah, they're big and scary looking. Big deal. He will go before you. It is Yahuwah who fights your battles. You got nothing to worry about so long as you trust in Him and walk in obedience. And that, of course, is the message that still resonates today. That's the real key. And we look at the world today and we see all the things that are coming down. And, you know, what happens when there's a dollar collapse? What happens when there is, a Hitlery in the White House that has announced that so far as the Constitution is concerned, it's a dead letter. Stick a fork in it. You got no right to keep and bear arms. We saw a story out of the military this week. You got no right to free speech. Your God isn't welcome anymore in this man's, in this case it was Marines, and so forth. We'll talk about all that in just a second again. But understand, things have changed, whether we even are aware of it or not. It's time to step up. But the message is still the same. If we serve the Creator of the universe, and if we will walk in obedience, His promises are still every bit as true today as they were. He will go before us. If Elohim be for us, who can be against us, right?